It's a very great privilege indeed to be able to welcome and introduce Peter Jensen to you. Peter's married to Christine. I was hearing yesterday about their five children. I'm slightly in awe, actually, that he seems to have survived that so relatively unscathed. Yeah, it's very remarkable indeed. Now, Pete, we couldn't really have anyone better qualified to speak to us tonight on this subject. Peter's a former principal of Moore College in Sydney. He's seen lots of people go through into full-time paid Christian ministry. He's got two sons who are in full-time ministry at this very moment. He's now Archbishop of a diocese where there's been an enormous growth in people going through and serving in this way. So we couldn't have anyone better qualified, humanly speaking. He also knows the Bible, apparently, so that should also help. Great, but I'm going to hand over to him. Thank you, Peter.
Thanks, Ben. Well, thank you. I see that flattery is not a lost art. Anyone suggesting that I pass through having five children and are looking pretty good, either very short-sighted or tells lies. Yeah, there we are. We had twins, which almost killed us, but we love them now. We love them now. Actually, we don't have two children. I don't think I have two sons in ministry. No, I don't. I have a son and a daughter married to a minister, but that's close. And Michael's here in this country studying at the moment. Now, the question that I was given, the topic I was given tonight, runs like this, and I want to pay particular attention to the wording of the topic. Why should I consider paid Christian ministry, and how do I work out if it is for me? It's a sort of a double-barrel question. Why should I consider paid Christian ministry, and how do I work out if it is for me? And so a double-barrel question requires two answers, so you won't be surprised to hear that there are two parts to this address tonight, considering the ministry and then is it for me? Before we continue, I'm also going to pray. I know we've prayed already, but I think it's a very important subject, and you're here tonight as very serious people, and I think we just need to commit this whole thing to the Lord and seek his blessing upon us as we think about it. So let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to his church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And we pray now, our Heavenly Father, as we consider the ministry and think about whether it applies to us in particular, that you would give us your heavenly wisdom and help. We pray that you would grant us a clear vision about ourselves, clear vision about the world in which we live, clear vision about the gospel. And we pray that the work we do together tonight may prove to be very, very helpful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus and may extend his kingdom. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the passage that I thought we'd look at is Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 4. I won't give you the page number. If you can't find Ephesians 4, I wonder what you're doing here. But leaving that to one side, let's just assume you're on target here for Ephesians chapter 4. And my first topic then is considering the ministry, considering the ministry. Let me ask this question. Where does the ministry come from? We all know it exists as a fact of life, and one of the most humorous characters in all stock fiction is the Protestant pastor, the bumbling vicar. We all know vicars exist. Well, where do such beings come from? You may well ask. Well, according to the scriptures, where they come from is the Lord Jesus himself. So have a look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're told there in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Going over to verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In Ephesians, the Lord reveals to us that his great aim in the whole of the universe is to bring everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Christ is to be the head of all things. And one of the most, in fact, perhaps the most extraordinary and miraculous thing he is doing is to create the church. To create the church out of human divisions of all sorts, but particularly in Ephesians, out of the great division that existed between the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And whereas in the ancient world there was a strict boundary between the Jews and the Gentiles, made up of the law of Moses, which kept the Gentiles at bay, away from God and away from God's people, in Christ, that big wall of separation has been broken down. In the blood of Jesus, the two, Gentiles and Jews, have been one, made one new person. And all, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, are subsumed under Christ. No wonder Paul speaks about the body of Christ. And no wonder when he talks about the church, which is the product of this great work of God, the church which is the product, he says, this united church dazzles the angels. Things into which angels have longed to look. The invisible thrones and dominations and powers look in wonder at the church, this unity of Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that, he says in Ephesians 1 to 3. He takes a bit longer to say it than I did, but then there you are. He was only an apostle. In chapter 4, he begins to draw out the implications of this. For example, in the way in which we Christians are to treat each other. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says we must treat each other with all humility, verse 2, and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And so our unity in Christ has to be worked out in the concrete affairs of everyday life, and particularly as we relate together as the body of Christ, God's church. Now, in order that the church may function properly, Christ gives gifts to his church. And you see the list of gifts, we've read them already, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, it speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are gifts like prophecy, for example, or teaching, or almsgiving, or speaking in tongues and so forth and so on, these gifts. What's different here is that the gifts are people. Each one of those gifts is not a gift of a talent or a skill. The gift in this case is the gift of a person. Furthermore, if you look at that list of gifts there, you'll see that they are combined or united by this one thing. They are all word gifts. The apostles who preached the original gospel on which the church is founded. The prophets who aided them in that task. The evangelists who went out ancillary to the apostles and into all the world to bring the gospel of Jesus to all the world. The pastor teachers, because I think the pastor and the teacher are really two names for the same person. The shepherd of God's people, the teacher of God's people. The main duty of the pastor is to teach. Each one of these is a word gift. Now, there are other people with other gifts in the church, of course. Some people have a gift of administration, for example. All sorts of other gifts. But these are the special gifts which Christ has given for his church. And notice how they operate within the church. Again, look at verse 12. To equip the saints, that is to say all the Christians, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These word gifts are to equip the saints that they may minister. Or, as he puts it in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together when each part is working properly. Now, why does each part work properly? Because the word gifts are at work, establishing the church, instructing the church, pastoring the church. So although it's true to say, of course, that all Christians are equal in God's sight and no Christian is above another in God's sight, for we're all united in Christ, yet nonetheless it's not true to say that every gift is equally important. That's not true. And of all the gifts that God gives his church, the gift of the word ministries is absolutely fundamental to the health of the body of Christ. And so at that level, not at the level of spiritual unity and equality, but at the level of function, the word gifts, the people who incorporate the word gifts have a special and distinctive role to play. Where does the ministry come from? It comes from Christ. What is it? It is the gift of the word. It is the service of the word of God. The passing on and the application of God's word is integral to the Christian ministry. There have been different versions of the Christian ministry down through the years. Let me tell you, there's the priestly, sacerdotal version in which the most important thing are the sacraments. And then there's the counseling, advice ministry in which the most important thing is that you go to your minister and he counsels you. But these versions of the ministry are really perversions of the ministry. The reality of the ministry is that it's the bringing to bear in the pulpit, one-to-one, small crowds, large crowds, it's the bringing to bear of the word of God into the situation in which people find themselves and the building up of the body of Christ by the preaching and teaching application of the word of God. That's the essence of the ministry. By the way, that's the essence of the ministry in the Protestant churches too. In my own church, the Church of England, to which many of you no doubt belong, or the Anglican Church, if you go back and look at the ordinal, that is to say the service that's conducted when a person becomes an elder in the church, you will find that it's absolutely clear that the ministry to which you are being inducted is a ministry of the Word of God. You are handed the New Testament. You are handed the Bible. And your business is to be a preacher and teacher of the Word of God and to pastor people. How do you pastor people? Well, it's not just a matter of holding their hands, not just a matter of making them feel good, not just a matter of giving them counsel, psychiatric help, not a matter of being a social worker. All those things are good and helpful and nothing wrong with them, but the business of the ministry is bringing the Word of God to bear in the lives of human beings. Many, many years ago, 200 years ago or more now, right here in this city, a wonderful missionary society was founded called the Church Missionary Society. And one of the leaders of the Church Missionary Society was a man called Henry Venn. And he gave a list of 5 principles for Christian ministry. I won't give them to you tonight. But one of them, I think, is the most important one in many ways, runs like this. Everything under God in ministry and mission, everything under God depends on the quality of the people sent forth. Everything under God depends on the quality of the people sent forth. I've found that in my 40 years of Christian ministry to be absolutely true. When God does a work, characteristically, he uses people like you and me. It's a miracle. It's extraordinary. Why he should do so when we are such failures and sinners, well, it's just a matter of his grace. But the way in which the work of God is done in this world is through human beings. And especially those who are commissioned to bring the word bearers, the gifts that Christ gives us, who are the words. Now remember that what I'm doing at the moment is taking up the first part of tonight's talk. Why should I consider paid Christian ministry? And the argument that I have given you so far should lead to an easy answer to that question. Whoever you are in the church, whether you're one of the word gifts or whether you're one of the saints who are served by the word gifts, we should all consider the ministry. I don't mean by that we should all go into the ministry, but I say to you that the state of the ministry is one of the most important keys to the good health of the churches. And whether you serve the Lord as a gift through the word ministry, or whether you serve the Lord by being a great administrator or a great teacher of children in the church, or doing one of the hundred of other things that has to be done, I hope that you will have now a lifetime commitment to considering the ministry, in the sense that you will support the ministry, you will pray for the ministry, you will make the quality of the ministry one of the most important objects of your life. You will always consider the ministry. I hope that you will undertake that work. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest ministers who ever ministered in this city here, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when asked the secret of his preaching ministry, which was one of the most extraordinary preaching ministries in the history of this city and the world, when he was asked the secret of his preaching ministry, he said, "My people pray for me." They were considering the ministry. They saw the importance of it and they supported it with all they had. Ministries are transformed and helped and sustained and become a huge blessing when they are surrounded by people who really support the minister. No church, or let it put me this way, very few churches indeed will ever rise above the standard of their own minister. And if the churches are weak and poor and impoverished, it is very often because the ministry of God's word is looked down upon by people. And there are people in some of the denominations, perhaps your own, who regard the ministry of God's word as second rate, those who are involved in it as second rate, as a job for failures. It is scandalous if Christian people think like that. Scandalous. And they get the ministers they deserve when they do think like that, and when they treat their ministers like that. We should cherish our ministers and be deeply concerned about the quality of the ministry. I hope you'll always will be. I hope you will be committed to supporting, to training, to prayer and support of the minister. I hope you'll also, as you consider the ministry, ask yourself the question, am I one? Am I one of Christ's gifts to the church, so to speak, humbly put? Because there are not enough. I can tell you from my experience, there are not enough. Well, let me put it this way. I'm sure Christ is giving us enough, but not enough of those who are given to the church come forward and offer for the ministry. One last thing before I move on to the next part. Why should I consider the paid Christian ministry? I'm hoping that everyone here considers the paid Christian ministry in one way or other. Another thing though. Should I be involved in Christian ministry in a denominational setting or a non-denominational setting? I would like to advise you along these lines. In the end, it's the church that matters, the body of Christ. There are many fine non-denominational ministries, and there are many fine independent churches. I think myself that the denominational churches still are capable of setting you in very valuable ministries. And I would put it this way, why should you be, for example, in the Church of England or the Anglican Church? As long as the Church of England is still capable of producing good local churches, it is worth persevering with. And from my experience in this country and elsewhere, the Church of England is still capable of producing good local churches. And while that is still the case, there are great advantages in being in a denomination like the Church of England, with the resources that are to hand, and with the history of the church and the fact that the name is well known. I remember a student coming to me once, and he was wanting to come to Moore College. I asked him why. He belonged to a small denomination, the Christian Alliance, I think it was. He said to me he wanted to become an Anglican. I said, well, why on earth would you want to become an Anglican? I said. He said, well, he said, I do a lot of evangelism. He said, I knock on the door and I introduce myself and say, I'm from the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And people say, no, thank you very much. But he said, I've noticed if I say I'm an Anglican, they say, oh, yes. And they listen. So you see, there are still advantages, I believe, even at that level, in being associated with a denomination that is well known and doesn't frighten anybody. We've been so passive and quiescent over the years, why would anyone be frightened of us? Well, as long as that is still the case, it is worth being in it. Let me say that the denomination is not vital to God's plans. It may be that the Church of England will disappear in due course. The church will not disappear. A denomination is not vital to God's plans, but it may be used of God in his plans. And I would say, for the time being, it is certainly worth persevering with. That's my judgment. Now I wanted to turn to the next part of the question. Why should I consider paid Christian ministry? Because it's extraordinarily important, and everything under God depends upon the quality of the person sent forth. And the second part of the question is, and how do I work out if it is for me? I think I haven't done my job tonight if you're not all at least asking this question for yourself. So I'm hoping, considering I've had my free dinner, that I've now communicated to you how important the ministry is, and I'm hoping you're all at least thinking to yourself, well, maybe in paid Christian ministry, it may be ordained Christian ministry, or it may be some other paid Christian ministry, I hope you're all thinking, well, should I think about this? Let me answer along these lines. Please remember that when talking of paid Christian ministry, we're not talking about a job or a profession. It's not the same thing really at all. In many ways, it overlaps in the modern world, but fundamentally, it's not a job or a profession. It's something which your fellow believers put you aside to do. And it's not got the same sense to it as simply changing jobs or entering a different profession. The old language that people used to use of, oh, my son, Michael, went into the church is exactly the wrong language. You don't go into the church. I take it as a Christian, you are already in the church. But you may be one of those gifted by Christ to be a servant of the word in the church. And it's determining whether that is the case that I offer these remarks. Let me ask, if you are considering this matter, and I hope that you are, what is the profile of such a person? Now, over the years, over many years, I interviewed literally hundreds of people who were thinking of entering the paid ministry of Christ's church. Some such people really wanted to be social workers, and I generally sent them away if I could determine that. That's what they thought the ministry was about. But most of them had a much better idea of what the ministry was than that. Some of them I still said no to. Didn't mean they weren't Christians. Didn't mean they weren't fine Christians. But I didn't think they had the profile, the qualities, which would indicate that this was something they should be doing. And can I say that whatever happens as you think this matter through, perhaps even if you go into an apprenticeship scheme, it is no failure to say no at the end. Far better to say no and go off and support the Lord's work in other ways than to be forced into a yes and prove to be the wrong person. Because a wrong ministry can wreak havoc in the church as much as a right ministry can bring much blessing. I'm hoping that not too many of you will find that out. But nonetheless, I do say to you, never regard it as a failure if you and others determine that this is not the thing for you. And even though you're fairly sure and are prepared to commit, say, to an apprenticeship scheme, please don't regard the commitment to an apprenticeship scheme as proof positive that you should go into the ministry, into paid ministry. Use it as an opportunity to test that. I hope the majority do. But please don't regard it as a failure if you say no at that point, for the right reason, let me say. Now, back to the question, what is the profile? I think you need the following things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, 5 following things. First, you need the foundation. The foundation needs to be in place. That is, you need a firm grasp of and passion for. You need a firm grasp of and passion for the gospel which has converted you. It's no good coming along to theological college hoping that you'll be taught the gospel. You'll be taught many things in theological college, I hope, if you go to the right theological college. But if you haven't got the gospel before you begin, clearly, then it's too early for you to come. You must have a firm grasp of that gospel, not only intellectually, of course, but also in experience. If you have such a firm grasp of the gospel, you'll have a passion for the gospel. It really will be the most important thing in life. And even though you may work at some tremendously important and high-powered and intricate job in the city, or you may have some medical job which requires a great deal of you and is very satisfying, nonetheless, the real you, the real passion, will be the gospel. Notice that I said here the firm grasp of and passion for the gospel which converted you. A number of times I've interviewed people wanting to come to college who have not been converted. I myself do not regard them as being fit people to go into the ministry. I don't know how you feel about that, but on the whole, I tried to stop them going to college. I tried to convert them. If you are not truly a Christian, if you have not assurance of salvation, if you don't know Christ personally, please do not go into the ministry. Sort yourself out with God first. It's no good saying to me, well, look at us here. We must all be converted. We wouldn't be here. You'd be surprised at why some people think they might go into the ministry. Please, only if you belong to Jesus, your assurance of salvation, you have an experiential knowledge of Christ, should you even entertain the thought of entering the ministry of God's word. You will be cursed, you won't be blessed, if you're a hypocrite. You need the foundation. Secondly, remember there are five of these. Secondly, you need the character. The character which reflects the gospel. Remember, for example, the number of times this is said in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3 would be one such place. Or, to vary the note, 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter gives a small thumbnail sketch of what he thinks should be the pastor or shepherd. And he says, not under compulsion, 1 Peter 5 verse 4, verse 2 I should say, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's a little thumbnail sketch of the quality of the character of the minister. There is no doubt that you will not be able to teach the Word of God effectively if your life does not reflect the Word of God. If you yourself are not aiming for those standards which the Word of God holds out, then you will not be able to teach the Word effectively. Very interesting. You cannot condemn your sins from the pulpit. When you have sinned grievously and publicly, it's amazing how quickly you get around those bits of the Bible which condemn that sin. Unfortunately, in the modern world, I'm sorry to say, there are many in ministry who, having sinned grievously and publicly, and they're the sort of sins that should disqualify you, continue on in their ministries. It ought not to be so. Also, grievously, in the modern world, I'm sorry to say that many of our denominational churches have allowed into the ministry those whose standard of life is alien to the gospel of Jesus. And we are now reaping the horrible rewards of such indiscipline in the churches. Of course, we're not calling for perfection. Only the Lord Jesus is perfect. But I'm speaking of those sins, those blots on your character, which ought to disqualify you from ministry. Often they'll have to do with our sexual nature. They'll have to do with our finances. I'm not saying, by the way, that, as I say, we're not calling for perfection, but there ought to be no scandal. Your public reputation should be unstained. My friend, Pastor Kent Hughes from Wheaton Church, Illinois, taught me, he said, ministry is a character business. Lose your character, you lose your ministry. Or if you've lost your character, then you ought not to contemplate the ministry. Unless, you need at least to think through this issue with a wise and godly pastor. You need foundation, you need character. You need, thirdly, skills which promote the gospel. What are those skills? Well, some people think that the business of the pastor-teacher is to be a very personable person, to be brilliant with personal friendship skills and all that. And frankly, that's not a bad thing to have, if I may say so. Some people think the business of the pastor is to be a wonderful counsellor. And that's not a bad skill to have either. But the actual skill which you must have is the skill of the pastor, teacher, evangelist, the person who can teach the Word of God effectively. Now that will require personal skills. You've all had bad teachers who didn't have good personal skills. It will require personal skills, but you must be apt to teach. That will require a certain intellectual level, by the way. I would say the intellectual level appropriate to a secondary school teacher, for example, or a primary school teacher, which is even more than a secondary school teacher, speaking as an old primary school teacher myself. I think it's appropriate, if I can put it this way, usually but not always, for the pastor teacher to have a degree or to have been able to achieve a degree. That's usual in our circumstances. But not always. Some of our best pastor teachers never went to university at all. And certainly, as I was explaining to Nigel over dinner, I failed 3 times at university myself and was excluded from the university before I went to Moore College, where I at last started passing things, even Hebrew. There's an interesting little section in 1 Timothy 3 which talks about the connection between family life and the ministry, and says that the good minister must be able to manage his family well. And that seems to me to bring out the things that of which I've been speaking. Is it 1 Timothy 3 verse 4? He must manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now this is talking about the pastor teacher here. It's assuming that it's a man, as I believe ought to be the case, for the pastor teacher. Not for all ministries, but for that ministry. And it's assuming that as the head of the household, he will know how to manage his household well. So what skills are needed? They're the skills of effective fathering, if I can put it like that. Not a bad way of looking at it. By the by, you don't need to go to university to be a good father, do you? In fact, most good fathers have never been to university. It requires certain skills that may or may not be consistent with high educational attainment. How to manage his own household well. That was the third. The fourth. You need training. You need training which develops your service of the gospel. Now, what sort of training should you have? Well, you first of all, in the ministry of God's word, you need information. You need to know that which of which you would speak. You have to have a grasp of the gospel and a grasp of the scriptures in order to be able to communicate the truth of God's word. You have to, of course, have had the experience of these things in your own heart and soul and mind. You need the training which is experiential. That is to say, let me put it this way. When students used to come to Moore College and apply to Moore College, and I interviewed them, I would always ask them, what ministries were they doing now? Because I used to have to say to them, look, if you're not involved in ministry now, nothing we can do at theological college will turn you into a minister. What I was looking for were people who were in ministry who might be helped by going to college. After all, theological colleges were only invented 200 or 300 years ago. The church doesn't need theological colleges as such. Don't get me wrong, they're very important and don't try to avoid them. But nonetheless, what we need is an experience of ministry in which it is demonstrated that you have the skills for ministry and the character for ministry. When you have demonstrated ministry skills, it may be good that you go on to train for paid ministry. In fact, I think it is good, and I have a great commitment to good theological education. And maybe it's best for me to say at this point that I think this city has been blessed with one of the best theological colleges in the world, namely Oak Hill College, and I commend it to you as an excellent college to train at. Of course, I have my reasons for saying that, but nonetheless, I think it's excellent. What I didn't like when people came to Moore College was, oh yes, I'll come for 3 years, let me get away as soon as I can. Those years in theological college are extraordinarily important. The years you spend there will lengthen your life in ministry. As a rule of thumb, people who don't ever have any theological education usually last about 2 or 3 years in ministry. That's about all they can sustain. Unfortunately, some of them go on longer, but they're not saying anything. Your time in theological education, should not be compromised. You should be careful to give yourself to your books, to listening to wise and godly teachers, and to the fellowship you have with your fellow students. Don't compromise on that point. Can I warmly commend you to the apprenticeship model developed here in this church and elsewhere? The year or 2 years spent in apprenticeship before going into theological college is absolutely ideal. I do wish we had had it many years ago when I was myself contemplating ministry. It is a superb way of testing your gifts for ministry under good eyes and of practicing ministry. It certainly leads you to have a different perspective on your theological education when that comes up, because you then know many of the questions to ask when you're going through your theological education. And I think the apprenticeship scheme as we have it in Sydney, there it's not called 938, I think it's called something else. Ministry Training Strategy, that's what it is, Ministry Training Strategy. It's the apprenticeship scheme. I think it has raised the level of theological education significantly, because the people coming into college are so often already trained in the ministry skills, which then enable them to ask the right questions and truly benefit from the theological college experience. If you can't manage it and you have to go into theological college at once, all is not lost. There are other ways of doing it. But let me say to you, I strongly commend this. And if you are not yet in that situation, some of you here I think are apprentices already, others are thinking of it. If you are not yet in it, let me say to you that I think it's a superb thing to be in. And I hope you really think hard about the possibility of going and doing an apprenticeship in a good church, under good supervision, with good opportunities. You need foundation, you need character, you need skills, you need training, and finally, fifth point, you need the heart. You need the heart to promote the gospel. I'm not a great one for thinking that, sometimes you have appeals for people to go into the ministry, and you have a sort of a great emotional appeal for people to go to the mission field or go into the ministry. And if you have a great emotional appeal to go into the mission field or the ministry, you get very emotional missionaries. That doesn't really help much. So I'm not a great one for thinking that emotion is the big thing here. But I have to say to you that when I have asked people about whether they're going to the ministry or not, I sometimes put it this way. Is it the only thing you can see yourself doing? Even if we say no to you, will you still try to do this thing? Have you got a heart for it? Because I think without what I'd call a heart for it, if your heart does not beat with the desire to share the word of God, so that even if you weren't paid to do it, you'd still do it. Without that heart, it's just a job, just a career, just a profession. Please don't do it. You need a heart for it. If you have the heart, then I believe that's a sign. Not the infallible sign, but it is a sign. What's the profile? You need the foundation, a firm grasp of and passion for the gospel which converted you. You need the character which reflects the gospel. You need the skills which can promote the gospel. You need the training which will develop in your service of the gospel. You need the heart, a heart to promote the gospel. That's the profile. Is it you? Well, at one level you might be saying, well, it can't be me, it's so high up there. But on the other hand, you may also look at me, for example, and say, well, how did he get into it if it's so high? And that's how I feel about it too. The Lord is not looking for perfection. He has sent his gifts to the church. They are human beings. They're like you and me. You may not be as highly skilled as the minister you admire most in all the world, and yet you may still well be one of Christ's gifts to the church for this work. A couple of things to finish with. Who is your spouse? Now, you may or may not be married. If you are married, if you're not married, I hope you're very careful about who you marry, but not too careful. There are many, many women that you could marry, you know. And there are many chaps that you could marry, really. Quite successfully, in my opinion. But there you are. Don't wait too long. But I hope you're careful in who you marry. Don't try to marry someone who'll be a second worker, who's going to also be out there in ministry. If you can find such a person, that may be a good person to marry, if you love her, or if you love him. But you will, I think, be married to a person who is absolutely committed to the same gospel and the same ministry. Committed to the same gospel and the same ministry. In other words, the person you are married to may not have your skills. It may not be a person sent by Christ to the church. Doesn't have to be that sort of person, but she or he does have to be a person who is committed to the same gospel and the same ministry. Otherwise, you'll be tearing against each other. And sometimes I've had to say to people applying to More College, yes, I think perhaps you could come, and it would be great if you did come. But I believe your wife, it was usually a wife because I was interviewing the chap, I believe your wife is not ready for this or does not want this. And I cannot possibly suggest to you that you go into this ministry if your spouse is not committed to the gospel and the ministry also. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the wife has to be a super spiritual and wonderful Christian worker in her own right. She may be a person quite nervous about public ministry. But she has to have a heart for it too. Otherwise, I don't think it works very well. One of the sad things that we can see often in ministry is the wife, often, simply going off and doing her own thing and having no part really in the husband's ministry. I don't think that's a goer myself, though there are people who do it. Well, is it you? I don't know. I can't tell looking around. You all look pretty good to me. If you all applied to More College, I'd have you all, I'm sure. I don't know if it is you. Possibly you don't know yet either. I'd urge you to push the door. I'd urge you to do more than just come here tonight. I'd urge you to push further. And the reason I'm urging you to do that is this. We live at a time when the gospel is under great threat in the Western world. It's not easy to make Christians in the world which we know. Never in my lifetime has the gospel been under more threat, though there are signs of God's blessing as well. Don't be downhearted. The answer must involve many Christian workers. I believe, and strangely, in some of the denominational churches, they are reducing the number of Christian workers. That is a fatal mistake. What we need to do is multiply the number of Christian workers. We need many more missionaries. We need many more youth workers. We need many more women's workers. We need many more pastor teachers. Many more. And if they're not going to come from you and your generation and the sort of people sitting here, I don't know where they're going to come from. I don't know whether you're in a really significant and important job and the trouble for you is whether you're going to give that up and go into ministry or not. That's a spiritual problem. Please deal with it. Don't let money and career and prospects stand in the way if you're one being sent by Christ as his word minister. Don't disappoint yourself and disappoint him by putting the wrong things first in your decision making. But whatever happens, whether you are one or not, I don't know. Please pray. Pray that the Lord will send many, many more people just like you to go into ministry. The need is there. Why don't I pray that now, and then we'll have some questions. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ sends into the world those who minister his word. And we pray now, our gracious God, thinking of the fields white to harvest, thinking of the great needs in Asia and Africa and South America, thinking of the great needs in the South Pacific, thinking of the great needs in Europe and here in England as well. We pray, our gracious God, that you would have mercy upon us and send many, many, many more who will bear the message of Jesus, evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets too, youth workers, women's workers, those who will work with Muslims and Hindus, those who will work beside the secularists, those who will pastor the churches. We pray, our gracious God, that you'll have mercy upon us and from this generation send many more to preach the word of Christ. And we do ask for this, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we move straight on to questions? Is that all right, Ben? Bearing in mind the time. Okay, are there any questions? Ma'am. We've got a microphone. It's coming to you. Please don't sing, it's okay, we don't want that.
No chance. I was just wondering how you'd go about thinking about where your ministry would be in terms of the need in this country and the need abroad.
Thank you. If I understand the question correctly, and I'm just repeating it because the echo here is a little difficult, how would you go about working out where your ministry should be, whether here or abroad or something like this? I think the first thing to observe is that the ministry is the ministry and people are people. And in one sense, it doesn't matter much where you are. As long as you're not in a completely Christianized island or something like that, there will be ministry. At first, I thought I was going to be in Tanzania when I was just entering ministry. It turns out I'd never even been to Tanzania. But I've ministered in Sydney, Australia virtually all my life. There are still sinners in Sydney, Australia, and there's still work to be done there. So at one level, it doesn't matter much. At another level, I think this is a matter where our prayer life is especially important. Where as we pray for, I hope all of us are praying for the world. What I do is I've discovered at long last the Operation World on my computer, and I have it amongst my favourites, and I use fairly frequently Operation World to remind me of the big world out there. And I warn you, when you start doing that, you'll start thinking, oh, I see how much need there. Here is a whole country of 4 million people with no known Christian witness. And as your eyes are lifted up, so I think the Lord will deal with you and you'll begin to think of some particular place as a place for you. However, you'll take advice. And it's very often the case that people think, oh, well, I'm going to Spain or I'm going to this, that or the other, and you end up in France. So please don't learn Spanish too quickly. That would be my advice. Wait till you see what happens. So what I'm saying to you is, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Wherever there are people, there is ministry able to be done. In the second place, lift up your eyes, pray for the world. All of us should be doing this. Pray for the world. And thirdly, see what your friends and others have, see what openings there are, see what friends and others have to say about it. And after all, there's only one of you. You can only be in one place. Wherever you end up will be the right place, if I can put it like that. And don't be too worried about where that may be, especially not too soon. Someone else. There was someone else. What happened? There's two explanations for this. There's first of all the possible explanation that I have covered everything so brilliantly there are no questions. The other explanation is fear that I may answer questions at such length you'll never get out of here. Not sure which is the explanation. But we're not leaving before 9 o'clock.
I think following on from the last question, I've been quite challenged recently thinking about overseas mission work, and the Bible does clearly say go to all the nations, and that there will be people from all nations one day worshipping Jesus. So to what extent should we make it more of a priority to be going to places where people have never heard, bearing in mind they have heard here in England and elsewhere?
Thank you. I don't think we can generalize that. It will depend on the personality, personal gifts and personal opportunities, among other things. So the answer that one gives to a 35-year-old with four children might be rather different to the answer one gives to a 25-year-old with no children, for example. And it will depend, too, on the gifts of the person involved. There are some people who can easily cross cultural barriers. There will be others for whom such a cross of cultural barriers would be so difficult that you ought to tell them not to even try it, but to minister in a place far closer to their own culture. So there are a whole range of reasons why some... You can't prioritise it in the sense that, yes, the world has got to be more important than Dagenham or something like this. You can only say, yes, the whole world matters to all of us, so even if I am the vicar of Dagenham, I will be a global Christian, which I'm sure the vicar of Dagenham is, by the way. I'll be a global Christian, and my church will be a global church with an interest in the world outside itself. But you can't so prioritise, yes, the world out there is more important, as to make it clear that, for example, we've got to send most of our workers abroad, or that I must choose to go abroad unless I have some clear call to stay at home. I think that would be an unfortunate misuse of priorities, if I could put it like that. Yep. By the way, in today's world, of course, most ministry careers, if you can call it like that, will involve some cross-cultural work, will involve some people spending time overseas and coming back again. It won't be a choice of one or the other. That's what will happen more and more. Someone over here.
I guess it's a slightly off topic since the question is about unpaid ministry, but still serving as in some teaching capacity. How do you know that is for you instead of full-time paid ministry?
Well, thank you again. It was interesting. On Saturday we were hearing about a church, I think I'm right in saying, which has got 400 or 500 members, 100 of whom are in teaching capacity of some sort or another. Teaching children, teaching small groups, teaching women's groups, teaching youth groups, and so forth and so on. So many, many Christians are in fact involved in non-paid teaching work. One of the difficulties is that we don't offer the right training for such people. Sometimes we offer no training for them at all, and one wonders what it is that they do teach, among other things. But your question goes deeper than that. The Apostle Paul was an unpaid worker for quite some parts of his life. I guess when he was in jail, he wasn't being paid. For example, they probably fed him for nothing. But there are other times too. We know he had to support himself with his own hands. It wasn't that he was only in ministry when he was being paid. He was an ambassador for Christ, an apostle of Christ, whether he was being paid or not. And I think in your generation, we are going to see developing more and more men and women who will either be doing a particular job during the day or doing a job two or three days a week. IT people can do this, medicos can do this, work two or three days a week and minister the rest of the time. We're going to see that develop, and we're going to see people self-supporting through raising their own finance. The days when we can simply trust denominational churches to give us the money to do the job are disappearing somewhat and too inflexible in any case. And one of the things that we probably should train all apprentices in and all theological students in is raising money for themselves, either by working, not desirable necessarily, or by asking people to support their ministries. It's amazing how much money there is in the Christian community and how much of it will follow good ministries. Money follows ministry. That's our experience, and I think that's true. So paid, well, we've put the word paid in the title tonight as a sort of an arbitrary way of making sure that we're talking about the ministry of the word as such. But of course, the pay may come from surprising sources in the future. Someone else. Were we meant to get everyone to write questions out on their table first? Is that what we were meant to do?
We haven't, so we're doing
we haven't.
This way.
No. That's a polite way of saying you muffed it, Peter, but I'm not saying it in front of everyone. Yeah. Ben, there's nothing if not polite.
In your experience, do you think there's a minimum amount of time someone would need to be a Christian before thinking of going into full-time ministry?
Thank you very much. That's a key question, isn't it? The scriptures warn us that the person ought not to be a recent convert. Now, that can be... that's a good... the scripture doesn't say, and that means 18 months or something like that. It's a wise word of scripture, and I have observed people rush and been rushed into ministry too early. I see it sometimes with celebrities who get converted, who suddenly they're converted and they're suddenly giving their testimony all around England. I think that's appalling, absolutely appalling. One of our rugby union captains in Australia was converted some time ago, and I was very glad to see the way in which it was all kept quiet, and he would appear occasionally and speak on Christian matters. But on the whole, his Christian conversion was not sort of used by unscrupulous people, forgive the language, to sort of, you know, big note him and them. Even at that level, let alone at the ministry level. So yes, if a person is to be chosen for ministry because, for example, they manage their own family well, if they have a family, then certainly a distance between conversion and choice for ministry is a very appropriate one. It depends on the person, it depends on the circumstances. There's no arbitrary rule here that can be laid down. It's got to be a certain amount of time. I was just thinking about this actually when I was in church here. I had to think of something. It's probably during my sermon. I was just thinking about it the other day. In the Acts of the Apostles, there's a point around about chapter 15 or somewhere or other where the apostles go back to the churches and they appoint elders. Now, they probably only a few months had separated between when the conversions took place and when the elders were appointed, because what else could you do? You couldn't wait 5 years. But they did leave at a time. And I presume that time was in order for the church to sort itself out and for the real eldership to emerge within the church. So, in short, you'll be glad to hear, in short, yes, we need to be very careful about rushing recent converts into ministry. We'll be very careful about it indeed. But you can't make a fixed rule about how long that will be. That's how I'd say it. William, you've got long experience in Christian ministry. Do you want to add anything to that observation? You will have seen this sort of thing. In fact, William, if you'd like to add anything to what I've said or contradict it.
I'd like to ask you a question we've been discussing over supper, and that is, what do you say to somebody who says, I've got a very active ministry where I am, and this is something I...